Well, you're no doubt familiar with that saying, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Whenever someone says to you, I've got good news and bad news, that does not mean they have good news and bad news. What it really means is this: they have good news and they have bad news that wipes out your good news. I mean, that's exactly what they're saying. But it's like going to the doctor and the doctor says to you, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Which would you like first? And you say, well, give me the good news first. And he said, well, the good news is that 9 out of every 10 people in your condition, with your condition, live. Well, what's the bad news? Well, my 9 other patients are doing quite well. The good news is wiped out by the bad news. Now, it's that way often in life. But when you come to the Bible, and you come to the story of faith, you come to the gospel, it's just the opposite. It's not about good news that's wiped out by bad news, but rather, it's all about bad news that's wiped out by the good news. There is bad news. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But then there's the good news. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The bad news is wiped out by the good news. Now, just as that is for the subject of sin and salvation, it's also true for the whole area of human suffering and God's involvement. There's bad news about human suffering. Man that's born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. But there's good news about God's involvement. All things work together to good. And I want to talk to you about that. There is good news that wipes out the bad news in life. And we're going to talk about it this morning. Take your Bible. I want you to turn to a book that everybody seems to know about and few people ever really study. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Job? I want you to look in the Old Testament in Job chapter 14. It's not that hard to find Job if you can find Psalms, and most of you can. And just turn to the left and go blocks or so over and you are right in the midst of Job. Look in Job 14. Now, while you're finding your place in the 14th chapter of Job, let me give you a little information about the book. Job, what you may or may not know this, is the oldest writing, the oldest book in the Bible. Now, it's not the oldest story in the Bible. The oldest story would be the story of creation, and nothing can predate that. But it is the oldest work of literature, the oldest book ever written, or the oldest, at least from a biblical perspective, the oldest book written that's in the Bible. Now, I find that amazing for this reason. The oldest book in the Bible deals with the oldest question that people have asked. Throughout the millenniums, people have asked the question, why is there so much suffering in the world, and where is God in all of this? Well, Job is written to address that great question. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible. Let's begin reading Job 14 and verse 1. I'll read it to you, and then I'll put in context after we read. Job writes, man who's born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Now, watch verse 5. It's a great verse. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Do you know what that means? It means your days are numbered. God has an appointed time for your life, and you can't pass beyond that. It's like that verse that says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Everybody has an appointment with death. You do, and I do. All of us do, and Job is mentioning that. Now, for the sake of time, skip down to verse 13, chapter 14, verse 13. Job writes, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? Now, that question is rhetorical, and the implied answer is yes, of course. But if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. What change is he talking about? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the mortal will take on immortality. Verse 15, you shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands, for now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. Now, let me stop there, and we'll pick it up again. But let me set the context up for you so you know what's happening. The book of Job, in many ways, is the hardest book to take. It really isn't that hard to read. You can understand it fairly easily. But it's just hard to take. I don't know how to say that. It's one of those books, and I said it in the earlier service, whenever I read it, I find myself in emotional overdrive. And at the end of it, I'm in an emotional overload. It's just such a hard, hard book. This is the story of a good man, a godly man, who has a very bad thing happen in life. It's really the story of a man's life that falls apart almost literally overnight. You recall the story. Job is a good man. He's a godly man. And then suddenly, just like that, everything falls apart. His cattle are stolen. His camels are taken. His sheep are slaughtered. His servants are murdered. His children are killed. His health is destroyed. His reputation is ruined. I mean, just like that, boom, overnight, everything falls apart. I read this and I feel so much empathy and compassion for Job. And then to make matters worse, there are two things that exacerbate the whole situation. First of all, God is silent. Job begs God for an answer. He says, God, tell me why is this happening? And the heavens are just stone silent. Heavens are silent. God says nothing. But then to make matters worse, God is silent, but his friends are not. As you go back and read the book of Job, you'll discover that Job has three friends, a man named Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, three friends. And these three friends are arguing with Job. In fact, don't get lost in this, but it'll help you to know something about how this book is laid out. Let me give you the structure. There are three major parts to the book of Job. It begins with a short prologue, the first three chapters, that tell you how his troubles begin. It ends with an epilogue, the last few chapters, that tell you how it all works out in the end. But from chapter 4 through chapter 37, what you have is a long, rather disorganized argument that takes place between Job and these three friends of his. His three friends are saying, look, you must have done something to bring this problem on yourself. You caused your problems. And Job is arguing through the entire thing, saying, no, I did nothing at all. I'm just suffering in life. Now, here's what I want to do. Let me take you through this passage of Scripture, especially in chapter 14. It lays out just so well as a bad news, good news kind of scenario. But let me say this before we get started with this. This is one of those messages that universally applies, but it's going to be specifically pointed at some people. Some of you are going through tragedy. We've had incredible tragedies in our church. Some horrible things have happened to some people, and some of you are suffering greatly. And you're asking that question, the same question people have asked for millenniums. Why is this happening to me? Well, here's something I need you to understand, and this will not sound good. Job has no answers. Sorry. It's not written to give you answers. What Job does is it gives you insights. There are no cut and dried answers to the problem of suffering in the book of Job. We're never told exactly why these things happen. We're never told exactly how to respond. But what Job does is it lays the issue out in front of you and says, here are some insights to help you. Now, when I get to the end of this message, I'll tell you why I'm preaching this particular message. It's kind of old ground, but there's a reason for it. Let's dig into this for a moment. This lays out, first of all, with bad news. The passage begins with some universally bad news. It doesn't matter who you are, it's bad news for you. It's bad news for everyone in this room. And here's the bad news. No matter who you are, what you believe, or how much faith you have, stuff happens. Difficulties come and problems will rise, and it doesn't matter what you think or what you believe, you are going to go through stuff in life. That is an absolute guarantee. It is a universal promise. No matter who you are, issues will come in your life that will devastate you. Go back to the passage, Job 14, verse 1. This is what he's getting at. Job writes, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. That applies to all of us. First of all of us are born of women. Anybody here not? That pretty well takes care of you and me both, doesn't it? Every one of us come into this world through the portals of our mother's womb. We're all born of women. And then he says, all of us born of women are few of days. And that's true too. I don't care how long you live, you haven't lived long. And I don't care how long you get to live, you won't get to live long. You are few of days. And they're passing quickly. Billy Graham was asked some time ago, what was the most surprising thing he learned about life in his many years? And he said simply, the brevity of it. And it is brief. He said, man that's born of woman is full of a few of days and full of trouble. To understand this passage, you have to remember what Job is dealing with. He has these friends who are blaming Job for his suffering. They're saying, Job, something's wrong. You did something to create this problem. And Job is arguing. He said, no, I didn't do anything at all. Man who's born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. That's Job's way of saying, listen, I'm a human being experiencing the human condition. And unfortunately, the human condition is that all of us have stuff happen. The Bible has many ways of saying this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, there's a great verse of Scripture. Verse 9 says, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Paraphrase, no matter what you're going through, you're not the first and you won't be the last. It's just the stuff of life. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation, the word can mean trial or trouble, has overtaken you except that which is common to man. You don't like to admit it, neither do I, but it's just common stuff. We keep asking, why me? And we may as well ask, why not me? Or why not you? I mean, it's just common to us all. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter, writing to Christians dispersed by persecution, writes these words, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you." Peter says, don't think it's weird and strange and abnormal that you're suffering as if it's something weird, strange, and abnormal. It's not. It's the stuff of life. You say, well, I disagree with that, Pastor, because I've never really had anything tragic or bad in my life. Then you are very, very, very young. I'm sorry to say, I mean, don't be offended, but you're just young. The truth is, if you've never had tragedy and heartache and stuff happen, you're just young. I've often said if you've never sailed on troubled seas, it's because you're not far enough out of port. You get a little further out of port and you'll sail on troubled seas. It happens to us all. Someone says, not me. You don't understand, Pastor. I am a man of faith, and I believe that faith keeps me from all this stuff. I mean, I saw someone on television the other day telling me that God is my shield, my buckler. He's my present help. He keeps all the stuff from happening. I heard a guy some time ago, if I told you who he was, you'd know. But he made the statement that he was talking about Paul and faith, and he said, you know, if the Apostle Paul knew about faith, what I know about faith, he would have gotten rid of that thorn in the flesh. It's kind of arrogant, don't you think? So I just think faith keeps people from their problems, really. Can I show you something? I don't know where you are in the scripture. Some of you are, looking at a hymn book, but wherever you are, will you turn in your Bible? I just want to, will you help me here? Look in Hebrews 11 for a moment. I almost feel as though I have to apologize because I two or three times a year I take you back to this passage of scripture, but evidently we need to come back to it two or three times a year. Look at Hebrews 11. For those of you who think your faith is going to keep you out of trouble, watch what is said here. Hebrews 11, verse 32, the writer of Hebrews, and we do not know who wrote Hebrews, man or woman, we don't know. Bible never says. You found your place? All right, Hebrews 11, verse 32. The writer writes, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets." In other words, I'm like a preacher. I've got a sermon and I'm running out of time, but not sermon. So much more I could tell you. Now, verse 33. Who through faith... This is so cool. We're about to read some of the best stuff and some of the greatest passages in all the Bible. Pay attention. This is cool stuff. I love this. Read it again. He says, who through faith subdued kingdoms? I'd like to do that. Worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of a lion. Have you stopped the mouth of a lion lately? I like that. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead. You know, that kind of thing. And then here's the coolest verse of all. Verse 35. Women receive their dead raised to life again. How cool is that? I mean, they die and they raised to life again. Isn't that fantastic? What a great work of faith. I'd love to see that happen. But you come to the next statement. Women received their dead raised to life again, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, don't you quit reading. Still others had trial of mocking and scourging and chains of imprisonment, and they were stoned, and they were sawn in two, cut in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin, goatskin, destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom this world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens, caves of the earth. Now, who are these losers? It must be people without faith, right? Verse 39, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. The phrase literally means having a reputation as people of faith. But all of these, having a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And I have to tell you, there's a ton of theology in verse 40 that we won't get to. But the tone and the tenor of these verses is clear. You can have faith, and faith won't always keep you out of your problems. Now, I know that sounds like heresy to some people, but the truth is, faith sometimes will keep problems from you, and sometimes it's faith that just gets you through your problems. That's the hardship. I mentioned a moment ago that we have a lot of tragedy, and we do. Most pastors who've been in the ministry for a while will tell you something like this. If you take the average active membership of the church, and with us it's about somewhere around 2,700, maybe a little more, closer to 3,000. That's the active membership, those who come every week or every other week kind of thing. If you take the active membership of the church, usually every week between 1.5% or 2% of that active congregation will be in crisis every single week. That means, on average, 25 to 30 people every week in this church are in crisis. A crisis can be a medical crisis, a marital crisis, a financial crisis, a relational crisis. It's amazing. Just because you don't see a bunch of names on a hospital board doesn't mean crisis events are not taking place. It's just amazing the kind of stuff we deal with week in and week out. What's wrong with these people? Are they a bunch of losers without faith? Here's a man, he's a businessman. He says, "Pastor, I've had a Christian business as long as I can remember. I've tried to operate my business by Christian principles. I tithe and I use the profits often to support missions, and we have prayer and Bible devotion every morning, and we do everything we can to be a Christian business, and I've been praying that God would protect my business during this economic turndown, but now it looks as though I'm going to have to file for bankruptcy." By the way, bankruptcy is not a sin. What's wrong with that man? You have no faith? Was his faith defective? So his business failed? I mean, here's a person who's a woman who's doing everything in her power to be the right kind of wife her husband needs, and she takes the model from the Ephesians passage and Peter's writings as well about the lovingly submissive wife, and she tries to be everything the Bible says she should be, and she prays and she asks God to protect her home and keep her family together, and then her husband decides to have an affair with a younger woman. What's wrong with her? Doesn't she have enough faith to keep her family together? Is she some loser who doesn't have the right kind of faith? Here's a man who says, I read in the Bible where the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I'm going to commit my body to the Lord," and he exercises and eats right and gets the sleep he needs and reduces the stress in his life and prays for good health, and at 52 has a massive heart attack. What's wrong with that man? Some sort of loser without faith? Wrong kind of faith, maybe? Here's an elderly woman. She has raised her children, and then she had to raise her own grandchildren, and now up in her 80s, stricken with cancer, and for a year and a half just lays on a bed basically most of the time, believes that God's going to heal her, professes and confesses her healing by faith, and yet she dwindles down to just a little more than 65 to 70 pounds. What's wrong with that woman? Doesn't she have faith? Here's the issue, and here's what you have to understand. Stuff happens to everybody. And you can be a person of faith, and it's going to happen to you as well. Sometimes your faith will see to it that nothing happens. God will protect you through faith, but most often, God just takes you through the problems by your faith. And sometimes the greatest faith is not the faith that moves the mountain. Sometimes the greatest faith is the faith that sits at the foot of the mountain forever and does not give up, even though the mountain doesn't move. So, gee whiz. This is a bummer of a message, isn't it, though? Wait a minute. There's one other thing he does here. Now, Job chapter 14, he begins with the universally bad news. Doesn't matter who you are, what you believe, stuff happens. But he doesn't end there. He moves forward to some very specific good news. And the good news is this. If the bad news is stuff happens, the good news is God gets in the middle of your stuff. Maybe that's not the best way to say it, but that's the good news. God's faithful. And when all your stuff is happening, God gets right in the middle of your stuff. He isn't through with you because all the stuff is happening in your life. As you go back to Job chapter 14, this is the intent of the last passage that we read. He's talked about how man born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. But he ends the passage in verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Rhetorical question. Yes, of course he will. "All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You will desire the work or the creature you have made." What does that mean? What he's saying is this. The day will come, the trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel will be heard. And I'll hear that voice when you call me, and I'll be caught up together, and I'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. He doesn't have the same wording that Paul has, but he's talking about the same thing. And the idea is this. God's not through with you yet. And the bad stuff that's happened is not the only stuff that's going to happen. God isn't finished with you. Let me give you another statement in Job. You are in Job 14. Turn back to Job 8 for a moment. And let me just show you one other passage of Scripture, Job chapter 8. This is going to sound strange when you hear it. Job 8 is an argument that is a false argument. Bildad, one of his friends who's giving him trouble, is arguing that Job must have sinned and needs to repent. And it's a bad argument. It's not a true argument. But then you get to verse 19. Even though this is not a good argument, it ends with a great conclusion. This is though the Spirit of God won't let him in without speaking the truth. And here's the truth, verse 19. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Paraphrase, God isn't through with you yet. This is not all there is to the story. Universally bad news stuff happens. The very specific good news for the believer is God gets in the middle of all your stuff. You say, well, I still don't have an answer. Why does suffering come to believers? Don't know. Remember, Job doesn't give answers, just insights. Can I share this? Basically, there are three things you can think when you talk about suffering. Some of it is your own fault. Some of the suffering in your life is a result of your own sin or your own stupidity. A lot of my suffering is the result of my own stupidity. Do you, in case you don't know this, this is worth writing down. God does not keep you from being stupid. Do you know that? You might want to write that down and memorize it. God does not keep you from being stupid. You want to be stupid, God will let you be stupid, and you'll suffer. But not all suffering is because of your own stupidity. Sometimes your suffering is because of behavior brought about by other people. Some other people's sin can make you suffer. Sometimes your suffering is your fault. Sometimes it's other people's fault. But then there are those things that happen in life for which there is no real explanation. There's some things that happen that you will never understand the spiritual purpose behind. I mean, you just won't. Some things have a deeper spiritual purpose than we'll ever know. Job never understood the spiritual things happening through his suffering. He never understood all that was going on between God and Satan and the spiritual battleground of his life. He didn't understand all that. And sometimes we will experience things we won't understand. So, well, all right, if God's in the middle of my stuff and he won't explain to me why it's happening, what's he doing in the middle of my stuff? Give me just a few minutes and I'll tell you. First of all, sometimes God's trying to get your attention through your stuff. I don't know whether God's got your attention or not, but sometimes he lets the stuff of your life shake you and rattle you so that he can get your attention. There's a great story in the Bible about a king named Manasseh. He's 12 years old when he becomes king, but he gets so busy being king he forgets about God, and then the Assyrians attack and destroy the cities and capture the king, and then the Bible says Manasseh returned unto the Lord. God got his attention, did he not? Anything ever happen in your life that just kind of gets your attention? God gets your attention through it? Chuck Colson, years ago, do you know that in the second service, last service, I talked about Chuck Colson and Watergate, and that whole crowd stared at me as if they never heard of any of that? How old are we? But you remember Chuck Colson, don't you? Watergate fame, political operative in the Nixon White House. It was said of Colson that he would run over his own grandmother if it was politically expedient. Colson made this comment about the heady days in the White House. He said, at that time, I didn't have time to think about God or that silly spiritual stuff. And then he gets arrested, tried, convicted, and goes to prison. And then Colson said, then I had plenty of time to think about God and that silly spiritual stuff. Here's a question only you can answer. Does God have your attention? A second thing that God often does through the sufferings of our life and the difficulties of our life is he uses those things to shape our character. Unfortunately, character is not shaped in times of ease. It's the fire that shapes character. It's sort of like bodybuilding. Do you know what bodybuilding is? I look around the room. I don't see anybody who seems obviously to know. You know, you see these guys. I don't spend a lot of time watching this stuff, but you know, you see, you know, somebody should have just said, oh, yeah, I see, yeah. Interesting thing about bodybuilding and exercise, it almost has to hurt to do any good. I know you exercise, people will... I hate to admit this, my wife and I have a basement full of exercise equipment. Anybody else like that? I don't know if it works anymore, but we've got a basement full of exercise equipment. Do you know why we have so much exercise equipment in our basement? Because we're stupid people. And we tend to believe these ads on television. We have a piece of equipment, and I did not buy this. And our kids have been gone a long time. They only need one. We have a piece of equipment, and we bought this thing because, and it's one of those things you do this number with, you know? We bought that because the ad said you can get in shape and have flat stomach in 10 easy minutes a day. I know what you're thinking. Don't go there. You're thinking you got off after five, didn't you, Pastor? Let me tell you. You cannot get in shape with 10 easy minutes of anything. There is no machine that in 10 easy minutes you can get a flat stomach. Trust me. Remember that belt you used to put around your stomach and they said, that doesn't work either. You cannot get in shape in 10 easy minutes of anything. Character is a lot like that. It isn't the times of ease that shape your character. It's the times of trial. And then sometimes God uses these difficult times to kickstart your life. Sometimes we just won't get going until something happens. I read some time ago about a certain bird who, when her chicks, is that what you call baby birds? Chicklets, what do you call them? That's what you pop in your mouth and chew, right? No, when the chicks are ready to leave the nest and they don't want to leave, this mother bird just tears the nest apart one piece at a time until there's no place left to stand and the birds fly. Has God ever torn your nest apart so you had to fly? The story of my life is the story of taking one direction or another direction, usually based on the fact that God has torn my nest up in one direction and I have to move. Sometimes God has done that in your life as well. I can go right down the list of things. When I was in high school, I had this plan. My plan was I was going to go to college and play football. Now, there were two problems. Number one, I was a bad student, and number two, I wasn't much of a football player, but that was my plan. And sure enough, there were a couple of small colleges in South Carolina that had expressed some interest, and that was my big plan until my senior year playing football in high school, and my best friend dies as a result of an injury he incurs while playing football. That tore my nest apart, and I had to go in a completely different direction. And so I decided when I graduated high school that I would apply to college. I'd just try to go to college. Nobody else in my family had ever been to college, so I thought I would go to college. Trouble is, I didn't have the grades nor the test scores to get in. And so I was turned down time and time and time again. And finally, a little two-year Pentecostal Bible college agreed to let me come in and take some basic courses that I might transfer on to someplace else. Problem was, I went for one quarter and I flunked out. I mean, I'm not talking C and D kind of flunk out. You know, I'm talking like F. And if there could have been an F minus, I mean, I was so flunked out that the academic counselor just said it would probably be better for you to find a job where you use your hands. So that's exactly what I did. That's exactly what I did. I went out and I got a job working in a construction company. And I like construction. I had kind of grown up around it, and so I was working construction. And then at the age of 19, people started asking me to give my testimony and preach in youth groups. And at the age of 20, a little church of 17 members asked me if I'd come and preach to them and be their pastor. So I had my life set. Here's what I was going to do. I was going to work construction all week long and preach to those 17 people on the weekend. But then I got fired from the construction, not the church. I don't know why I got fired. To this day, I do not know why that man fired me. But he did fire me, and I couldn't find a job. And for about 5 months, I looked for work and couldn't find work. And then it dawned on me that the only work I really had to do was preaching. And it occurred to me that if I'm going to preach to people, I ought to be at least as educated as the people I'm preaching to. And so I went back to that little Pentecostal Bible college, and I asked if I could get back in. They agreed on a probationary status if I'd go just part-time, and they would help me. Every major direction of my life has been like that. My nest got torn up. Sometimes that's exactly what God's doing in your life. And then one other thing God does, sometimes he uses the stuff in your life just to completely remake you from scratch. You all know the story of Johnny Erickson. It's been around forever, but it's a great story. 18 years old, diving accident, breaks her neck, in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. She has this wonderful story that she tells about her life, and she uses it sort of as a metaphor. She said when she was a little girl, maybe 9, 10 years old, she lived on a farm with her family. They had horses and a big barn beside her house. And she said that she loved playing in the barn and playing with the horses, and one night she's lying in bed, and she hears noises outside. She wakes up and looks, and there's a glow in the window. And so Johnny says she goes over to the window and looks outside, and to her horror, the big barn next to the house is on fire, and her father and some workers are trying to put it out, but it's not working. She said you could hear the screams of the horses in the fire, and you could even smell the smell of burning flesh. She said by the next morning, the whole thing was burned to the ground. Nothing but embers and ashes were left. She said, I was devastated because of that fire. She said, I thought there would never be another barn like that barn. But she said a few days later, she's out playing in the yard of her house and of her home, and she hears a rumbling sound, and she looks up, and there coming down the road are these huge pieces of earth-moving equipment. She said, I watched as that earth-moving equipment came to the barn site and got all lined up and then began to push all that debris aside. And she said, I watched as they completely scraped that old foundation down to the very old barn, down to the very foundation. And then she said, I watched as my father and his friends began to rebuild that barn from scratch, a bigger and better and brighter barn than I ever imagined it could be. And then Johnny said, that is the story of my life. My whole life fell apart the day I broke my neck. But God, my Father, came along and scraped off the very foundation of my life. And my Heavenly Father and His friends have rebuilt a life bigger and better and brighter than I could ever have imagined. Sometimes that's what God does with you. There's a great verse of Scripture in Psalm 30. Weeping may last and endure through the night, but joy comes in the morning. It means God is not through. Now, here's the reason I'm through with this, but here's why I'm preaching this message this morning. Beginning next week, I'm starting a new series of messages. And we're going to talk about some of the stuff of life. We're going to talk about the things that hurt us, the things that break our hearts. The Bible says you and I are children of God. Jesus said we could call God Abba. But what you need to understand is Abba's children cry too. And we're going to start talking about some of these things like failure and the loss of the dreams, depression and loneliness and hurt and grief and guilt. And we're going to write down a list of things to talk about that are wrecking and ruining lives. And we're going to see where God is and all of that and what God does through things like that. My last word to you this morning, though, is this. I have this joy of knowing that God works all things together for those who love the Lord. He is my God. And he works in my stuff. I wonder what it's like for some who cannot say that he is my God. They've never received him. He's my God and he works in my stuff. I've received his son as my Lord. I wouldn't want to live any other way. I told someone the other day, I'd rather have faith and be wrong than not have faith and be right. What would you do if you don't have faith? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It's a powerful truth, a powerful text. And I just thank you. You do get in the midst of all of our stuff. As a believer, you are always working together all things. Now, I'll be honest and admit, I don't understand how you do it. And sometimes I wonder if it's being done. And sometimes, Lord, I interpret that text to mean you're supposed to work things out my way, and you just don't. But you do work things together. And my testimony is nothing unusual. All over this room are people who could say the same thing about their lives, that their lives have been shaken to the very core and changed time and time again. Only the very young haven't learned this truth. I pray, Father, that faith will sustain, and I know it will because grace is sufficient. And I thank you for the healing power and the miraculous power that you have, and that so often you do things that are totally unexpected beyond our imagination. But then there are those times, and there are people in this room who've gone through them, when all faith would do for us is sustain us and keep us going while the problem was at hand. I thank you for that faith as well. I thank you that you walk with me and talk with me. I thank you that you never leave. You don't keep me from my own stupidity, but you don't walk away when I've been foolish. You're there for me. You are my God. I have received you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray everyone in this room can have the same testimony before this day is done. Now, Holy Spirit, would you just speak and move powerfully? We're going to worship and lift up the name of Jesus. Draw people to you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.